Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We do thank you for, once again, this opportunity to have fellowship together in your word. We ask for conviction. We ask for challenge. We ask for change. We ask that you would just empower us and anoint us with your spirit, that every ear that hears is anointed with a freshness, and that every teacher that is teaching is anointed with freshness. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word, for your fellowship, for your spirit, and your salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're in Genesis chapter 38. Now we'll be going through the entire chapter, which is verses 1 through 30. And the title of this is Righteous Breakthrough. All right, so perhaps you heard the story of a policeman who had a bar under surveillance just a few minutes before closing time, so he could see who came out drunk. Well, the first one out of the door at 2 a.m. weaved down the sidewalk, then fell on the curb. Sluggishly, he got up and tried to find his keys, and he tried five cars before finding his own car. Once inside his car, he fumbled with the keys for about 2 or 3 minutes. Meanwhile, while all this is taking place and the police officer is watching this individual, all the club patrons exited, got to their cars, and drove off, which left this one fellow in the parking lot all alone. Finally, he got his car started and began to drive away very slowly. Immediately, the police car was behind him with lights flashing and sirens wailing. So he pulls the man over and he asks him to step out of his car and to take a breathalyzer test, to which the man readily agreed. Well, the reading was 0.00, and the policeman was taken aback, and he asked, "How can this be?" In reply, the man said, "Well, tonight I'm the designated decoy." You guys can catch that. Don't worry about it. It's all about deception. And as we've been going through the life of Abraham's family, an underlying running theme has been deception. Abraham lied about his wife being his sister, and then his son Isaac repeated the same lie. And then by the time we get to Jacob, they just named him deceiver. Yeah. Then we met Uncle Laban, who was the master deceiver, and he deceived Jacob. Then we saw Jacob's sons deceive an entire city in order to murder them. After that, we saw Jacob's sons deceive him by lying about their brother's death when they actually sold him into slavery. And so now we come to chapter 38. And chapter 38 really takes a period of about 20 to 25 years. Remember, Joseph had got sold into slavery to Egypt. So chapter 38 is taking place during his whole time that he's in slavery and possibly about 3 to 5 years after his slavery. So just keep that in mind as we're going through this chapter. All right, so verse 1 of chapter 38. Aaron, this is entitled Righteous Breakthrough. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. All right, so when it's saying it came to pass at that time, he's talking about the time when Joseph was sold into slavery and they came back and told his father that, you know, we don't know what happened to Joseph, and they had his jacket. It was all bloody and tore up, and Jacob, his father, believed that Joseph had been attacked by a wild animal and eaten. And so he tore his clothes and he just grieved and grieved and grieved. And no matter what his children did to try to comfort him, he wouldn't be comforted. And it says that he mourned for many days. And Jacob said, "I'm going to go to my death. I'm going to go into my grave grieving for my son." So with all this taking place, Judah couldn't take it anymore. So it was at this time that he left and went to another city, which is about 15 miles away. Well, not only was that on Reuben, Judah's mind, his three older brothers, Reuben, Levi, and Simeon, were on his mind. Reuben had messed up his opportunity at the birthright by sleeping with his father's wife. And Simeon and Levi messed up their opportunity by murdering all the men in Shechem. And now Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, was gone. So the birthright was naturally falling back onto Judah. And understanding that, he had to get away from all the people and influences that kept him from walking in the role that was set before him. You know, that's what it takes sometimes for us to fall in. When we fall into our own horribly created circumstances, we have to get away from those people that I love to hang with. Because those people that I love are actually the worst people under the sun for me. And usually those people are relatives or people that are so close, they might as well be relatives. In my particular case, those people were my gang family members. I loved them, but everything about them was bad, and I had to get away from them. Anyway, once you come into the realization and make that choice to separate yourself from those people in order to fully follow Christ, you have to do it. But if you don't, and you don't come out from amongst them, those people and those relationships are nothing but idols in your life, and they will hinder you from fulfilling your purpose in Christ. It's what Skip was saying. If we don't submit to God, then we're submitting to the will of the devil. And so verse 2, it says, "And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her." All right, so the first thing we see here is that Jacob's sons had to do something that neither Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob did. And that was marry outside of the family and actually marry people from the land of Canaan. See, if you remember what happened with Jacob and Laban, they set up a barrier that they would never cross to each other's side because really they hate each other so much. So going back to the family for a wife was out of the question. And besides that, the last time we saw Laban, his family had went off the deep end with idolatry. So when it came down to Jacob's sons, they didn't go back to the family to marry. They had to marry people that hopefully were converted into the family of Israel. And people don't really think about that. Like, where did Israel come from? They had to marry the Canaanites and the other people in the land that God eventually sent them to destroy. So just keep that in mind. So he marries this Canaanite. And there's not much that we know about her except that her name was Shua, and it means wealthy riches, and she's a Canaanite. So in verse 3 it says, "So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." All right, so Judah's wife may have never converted to the God of Israel because the name of their kids suggests a spiritual warfare between her and Judah in their marriage. Judah wanted to worship the Lord, but his wife wanted her idolatry. So as we look at it, she began to have more dominance in the family, undermining Judah, and therefore she was the more influential parent in the kid's life. Judah, he named the firstborn, and his name is Ur, which means watcher. But she named the last two boys. Onan's name means stronger, and Shelah's name means petition, like a prayer or request to her gods for victory over the son known as the watcher. So anyway, Judah's oldest son, Ur, he was in his late teens or early 20s when Judah found a wife for him. Now, her name was Tamar, and Judah may have been the one who actually did the searching for her to ensure that Ur didn't pick a woman who was a total heathen like his mother, you know, because then he would be following in his father's footsteps. And Judah, understanding the promises of God, was trying to ensure that at least this was a woman who followed God. So through Judah's teaching, it's without a doubt that Ur and Tamar knew the promises of God that God made to Israel concerning the nation and the Messiah. And it seems that Tamar came to worship Yahweh and wanted to be in the promised family of Israel. And we'll see why as we go through this chapter. So Tamar and Ur get married. And verse 7 says, "But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." Remember, mom had influence. So I don't know what Ur did that was the last straw with God, but you got to be pretty bad for God himself to come down and kill you. Just think about that. But whatever the case was, Ur was so wicked that the Lord didn't want any offspring of his to be in the family line of Israel. So he took him out. In verse 8 it says, "And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan didn't want to do it." So what's going on here is it's called the law of the levirate marriage. And in Israel, in Deuteronomy 25:5-10, we're told about the levirate marriage. In the book of Ruth, we also learned about it. Now, the levirate marriage was the marriage of a man to his dead brother's wife in order to provide his brother with an heir if he died without children. And in Israel, if the brother or the nearest kin refused to marry the widow, it was a shame and a disgrace upon him. Now, remember when we went through the book of Ruth, we learned about Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, and he died, leaving her with no children. And his brother Chilion also died, and so did their father Abimelech. So there was no one left to carry on the family name. Then she met Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth as the kinsman redeemer. So the firstborn son of Boaz and Ruth will be known as the son of Mahlon, but also of Boaz, of the family of Abimelech. And he would carry on everything that was Abimelech's, inherit all of his property, and the name would be carried on in Israel. And that was God's way of ensuring that no man or no family's name would be totally wiped out in Israel. So that's the levirate marriage. Let me get to verse 9. It says, "But Onan knew that the Ur would not be his. And it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother." All right, so remember, the firstborn son inherited the blessing and the birthright. And Onan, he wasn't cool with that whole idea. So the whole idea that his brother's son would inherit the blessing was something that Onan really wasn't, he didn't want to deal with that. So every time he had sex, he made sure that she wouldn't get pregnant so that his brother wouldn't have an heir. That way, the birthright could be passed to him. So not only was he standing in direct opposition to God's plans that Israel multiply and be a blessing on the world, he was trying to take what wasn't his. It's kind of like something that runs in his family, right? So, verse 10 says, "And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also." That's two people that God came down and killed personally. Now, I'm only aware of two other people in Scripture that God wanted to personally kill. But in both cases, it had to do with people who were in places that directly affected the Lord's plans for Israel and people's worship of the one true God. In 1 Samuel 2:12, we're told about Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I had it good at home. Phinehas. Anyway, Eli was the high priest, and his sons served as priests under him. But the scripture says that they were corrupt and did not know the Lord. And that whenever the people brought their sacrifices and offerings, they would rob them of their offerings and keep them from themselves. And the scripture says that the sin that the young man did was very great before the Lord, for the men abhor the offering of the Lord. In other words, the people began to hate coming to church because these priests or these pastors had no respect for the Lord's offerings, and they were using their positions in the church as a means to take advantage of people and come up. So it says in 1 Samuel 2:17 that, therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, this is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people sin. If one man sins against another, God can mediate for the guilty party. But when a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. So God told Eli, look, this is what your kids are doing. And instead of him taking them out of the position of being priests, which they should have never been anyway because they didn't know the Lord, he just complained and whined to them, and they didn't listen to him. And God says that they didn't listen to him because he desired to kill them. That's pretty cold-blooded. And that's not cold-blooded, but that's God's judgment. He's like, I done warned you. I done told you. Your heart is hardened, so now I'm going to harden your heart for you because I'm going to kill you. Anyway, so in both of these stories, the sons were corrupt, but the greater fault lay with their fathers. See, in both cases, the fathers failed to stand with the Lord rather than make exceptions for their sons' character. And knowingly, they put them in positions that could highly affect the Lord's glory. So God killed them. And in Eli's particular case, he died the same day his sons died because he didn't do anything to correct them. So, for me personally, the story of Eli has always been a guiding fear for me, because I never want to do anything in leadership to be the cause of someone despising the things of God. Scripture warns us about stumbling others, and it tells us not to put people who are immature or new to the faith in leadership, and to test those who desire to be and who are being considered for leadership. And so that's why, for myself, I'm very slow when it comes to putting people in leadership. And the reason for that is because I spent my whole life causing destruction and making people fall simply by being me. I mean, I was destruction in myself, and everything I did caused others destruction. But see, now in God and but God, those are two great words in Scripture, but God. But God has given me a new identity, in Christ, so that I am no longer used as a tool of destruction and misery, but now I'm used as his instrument for good things that builds up and strengthens people. And in church, you know, a lot of people say that they want to lead a ministry, and that's a good thing. But when they're given the requirements to do so, what happens is attitude comes out. In the beginning of the church, we were having a meeting with all the leaders, and we were just simply going over the moral character and requirements of those who were in leadership. Well, while we were going over these things, this one sister got mad and said, if you got something to say to me, just say it, because it's obvious this meeting is all about me. And I was like, well, no, the meeting isn't about you at all, but now that you let everybody know there's a problem, I'll talk to you privately. Well, me and Jason, we talked to her privately, and needless to say that after that, she resigned and left the church. So, my strong encouragement to everyone, and especially the men, the fathers, and the husbands, protect your ministry and the holiness of God. See, your stand will save yourself and those under your influence, but your compromise will destroy you and them. Verse 11 says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he die also like his brothers.' And Tamar went to dwell in her father's house." All right, so he sent her back home, which is already a disgraceful thing. But he wouldn't give her his son Shelah, fearing that he would die like his brothers. However, through history, we'll find that Shelah's character was completely different from his brothers. See, Shelah turned out to be one of the heads of the leading families of the tribe of Judah, along with his two little brothers, Perez and Zerah. And we'll meet them by the end of the chapter. But in any case, Judah wasn't taking a chance. He was like, this chick is bad luck. So he forced her into unending widowhood. Now, because she was still under Judah's authority, he didn't want her around the house to marry Shelah. So he sent her back to her father's house. And that was a disgraceful thing. Anyway, because Tamar was still under his headship, he's the one that had to give her a husband. And he's the one that decided who she would marry and when she would get married. And his decision was to make her remain a childless widow for the rest of her life. Now, on top of that, on top of doing all of that, he placed the blame of Ur and Onan's death on her, knowing the character of his sons. But rather than accepting the truth concerning who they were and placing the blame of the sin on the sinner who did it, he made excuses for them and punished the innocent. So when we get to verse 12, it says, "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah and his friend Hira the Adullamite." All right, so Judah's wife dies, and after a suitable time of mourning, he felt better, and he was comforted, and he got back into life as usual, and he picked up with business. Well, it says it was sheep shearing time. Now, sheep shearing time is a time of festivities and celebration. So the town where they were at was busy with money-spending visitors and people who were working in the sheepfolds. And just as a side note, Timnah is the same city that Samson went to and got himself in trouble. So Timnah has a little bit of history. So verse 13 says, "And it was said to Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep.' So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had her face covered. Then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please, let me come in to you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?'" All right, so remember I told you that Tamar knew about the promises of God, and that Judah was the one in line to inherit the portion of the blessing of Abraham that included the Messiah. So rather than be cheated out of the promise, and knowing Judah's character, she deceived him with a disguise. See, Judah may not have been into the idolatry of the Canaanites, but he was into other things. That's why she knew she could catch his eye as a prostitute. And so she was able to deceive him the way Jacob deceived Isaac, and the way Laban and Leah deceived Jacob, and the way he deceived his father concerning Joseph. Remember, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph and then tell his father, "Is this your son's coat?" So he propositions her for her services rendered, and she wants to know how he's going to pay. Verse 17 says, "And he said, 'I will give you a young goat from the flock.'" In other words, let me get it on credit. In verse 17b, she says, "What will you give me as a pledge till you send it?" In other words, I need collateral to be sure you pay. In verse 18, he says, She says, what pledge shall I give you? And so she said, your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. All right, so the signet. The signet was his seal used as a personal, as his personal signature and a symbol of the family heritage. It bore the family's crest or another symbol representing an individual on its distinguishable surface. And it was pressed into wax or clay or stamped on a letter to create the personal seal. The signature was saying that this is genuine. Now the cord was a special cord which his signet was strapped to, and without the cord, the signet would raise suspicion like an ID having no name. And the staff had his own particular insignia attached to it or engraved on his head. So what she was asking him for was his identity. Now in his mind, those things were of no use to her. It would be like trying to cash a check with someone else's name using an ID with a picture of someone way too old and of the opposite sex. But like I said, she was asking him for his identity. And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. All right, so John 10:10 tells us that the devil comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. So when we engage with the devil and accept his proposition, he takes our identity in Christ. But our identity in Christ is of no use to him, because he has nothing in Christ. But what he does do is he steals our joy, which is our signet. Then he kills our cord of life, which attaches us to Christ in every way that he can. And then he destroys the staff of our heritage. See, in giving up our identity, James 1:14 says, Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. All right, so let me just say this. When I say that we give up our identity to the devil, I do not mean that you lost your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. What I mean is by giving up your identity is instead of someone who's reflecting Jesus, you start living and looking like the devil. So don't seek to comfort yourself by giving up your identity in exchange for some sin. Okay, verse 19 says, so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. All right, so Judah, he tries to make good on his end of the deal by sending his friend Hira with the payment, but Tamar had already took off. So Hira starts looking for her, and then he asks the men, where's the high class prostitute who is in full view by the roadside? Now, when I say high-class prostitute, it's because the word that Hira used didn't describe her as a common low-class prostitute, but rather a temple prostitute. Literally, she was a holy woman used in the worship of their gods. So she was a shrine prostitute, and that was a very respectful position in this society. So anyway, he's asking, where's the high-class prostitute? And the men were like, you're looking on the wrong boulevard, buddy. There's no holes here. Verse 22. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there is no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. So Judah was embarrassed to go back himself, so he sent his friend to Adullamite. But when he couldn't find her, Judah said, let's quit digging for her, because I don't want this to make the headlines, and I don't want my business being the talk of the town. Besides, those things are worthless to her, and there's nothing she can do with them. And I tried to uphold my part of the bargain. So, verse 24 says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned." All right, Leviticus 21:9 says, "If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she also disgraces and defiles her father's holiness. She must be burned to death." Now, Israel originally was supposed to be a nation of priests for the Lord. But it happened that 11 of the 12 tribes disqualified themselves, and only Levi was chosen to be the priestly tribe. But this was prior to that. So at this point, Judah considered himself a priest of the Lord, and he demanded that his daughter-in-law be burned for prostitution. Pretty amazing how we react towards others when we see our sin in their lives. See, he wanted her dead for disrespecting him by being a prostitute, but he had no issue with buying prostitutes on the down low. See, Judah was a cold piece of work. When his sons died, there was no record of grief like Jacob, who wailed over Joseph. Then he basically locked his daughter-in-law in a judgment to be a widow living in shame for the rest of his life, for the rest of her life. Now he wants to burn her alive for the very same sin he took part in. Verse 25. "So when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." All right. So remember, Judah stopped looking for the prostitute that he had been with so that his activities would not make the headlines. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals their sins will not prosper." And Numbers 32:23 says, "Take note, if you have sinned against the Lord, be sure your sin will find you out." Well, when Tamar was brought out, Judah's sin was also brought out. And what she basically said was, "Dad, here's the identity of my baby's father. He's the one that's just as guilty as me." And that's what the Lord does with us. When he brings out our sins, he says to me, "Look, Daryl, this is the way you've been going, and this is what you have done. But that's not who you are. Here's your identity." Now, at that point, I can ignore what he's saying, like the first part of Proverbs 28:13, which says, "He who conceals his sins will not prosper." Or I can do what the second part of that verse says, and it says, "But if you confess and turn from your sins, you will receive mercy." So when the Lord brings out my sins, he's saying, "This is what you've done." But at the same time, he's saying, "Here's your identity." And I have a choice to decide what I will do. Just like Judah. Verse 26 says, "So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." All right, so let's look at some of Judah's sins. Judah sinned against Tamar when he wrongly blamed her for the death of his sons, rather than placing their own sins upon their own head. Within that, he was accusing God of being unjust for wrongfully judging them, since in his mind, it was somebody else's fault that they're dead and God killed them. So really, when we are upset at things being not the way I want them to be, we're blaming God. Then he sinned against Tamar by forcing her to live as a widow and denying her the opportunity to have children or a husband. Tamar had every right to children, and besides that, she was a member of the chosen family, so Judah should have made certain that she had another legitimate opportunity to have children. Then he sinned again by wanting to kill her for adultery when he was guilty of the same sin. In fact, the same sin with her. So, in all of this, Judah acknowledged his property and retook hold of his identity by confessing his sins and truly repenting. It says that he never knew her again. Now, in this whole thing, the scripture seems to place the wrong upon Judah, much in the same way it placed the fault of Esau for selling his birthright. So when we look at that, we're like, you know, Jacob was janky. He tricked his brother, took his birthright. But the Bible places the blame on Esau for wanting to sell it, not for Jacob for taking advantage of it. So in this case, the scriptures place the wrong upon Judah. Now, as far as Tamar is concerned, in some ancient cultures, the levirate responsibility could pass to the father of the widow's husband if there were no brothers to fulfill it. So he was denying her the opportunity, and Tamar was just seeking to obtain seed through Judah. So it's what it shows is her exercising her right and a desire to have children. It also reveals her desire to remain in the Abrahamic promises to Israel by having a child in Judah's line. All right, so verse 27. Now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in the womb. So it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Remember, told you about Perez and Zerah being the heads of the prominent families in Judah? So there were Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. Anyway, Esau and Jacob fought in the womb. Now, when they were born, and Esau came out first, but Jacob was holding on to his heel, trying to pull him back in and making sure that he would not get out without him. You know, you heard people say, "I'm not going down unless I take everybody with me." Well, Jacob was like, "You're not getting out unless you take me with you. You're not getting out separate from me. We're coming out together." Well, this time in the womb, Perez was able to do what Jacob fell short of. And that's when his brother was about to be born first, Perez pulled him back in and, in my mind, gave him a suplex and dived out. So, Zerah means rising, but Perez means breach or breakthrough. So, Zerah may have been the rising sun, but Perez stopped that and broke through. Anyway, in both events, twins were involved. The younger breaks through ahead of the older and displaces him. And in both events, the one who was naturally expected to get the birthright loses it, being tied to something red. In Esau's case, it was red stew. And in Zerah's case, it was a red string. All right, so now remember we saw that Judah's repentance was real. Well, it was demonstrated by him receiving the promised blessing that his three older brothers had forfeited. See, back in Genesis 3:15, we learned about the promised seed that would come into the world and crush the devil's head. And we know that that seed is Jesus. And we have seen, as we've traveled through Genesis, the Lord threading the way to Jesus as the promised seed. From Adam's son, it was down to Seth, and Seth down to Noah. From Noah, it was down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from Jacob, it was to his son Judah. And Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. The son of Judah through whom Christ came is Perez. Now, there's only four women listed in Jesus' genealogy. And that can be found in Matthew 1 1 through 6. The first is Tamar. And we've already seen she pretended to be a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law to get pregnant because he wouldn't give her his son to marry. The second woman is Rahab. She was a prostitute from the city of Jericho, and she hid the 2 spies that Joshua sent out to destroy her city. The third woman is Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, you remember, the nation of Moab came about because Lot was in the cave, afraid, got drunk, his daughter slept with him, and they had a son named Moab, and Ruth was a Moabitess. And the fourth woman in Jesus' genealogy is Bathsheba. Bathsheba committed adultery with King David. David had her husband killed and married her, and they had a son named Solomon. And that's just some of the people in Jesus' genealogy. So if you thought your family's jacked up, guess what? The Lord's is jacked up too. That's why he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because whatever we experience, he's experienced as well. Anyway, in closing, what we have to do is the same thing that Judah did. When God reveals our sins to us, we must acknowledge our identity in Christ, confess our sins, repent, and retake hold of our identity and purpose. And from that point, we must endeavor from the heart to go and sin no more, so that righteousness can break through. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your favor and your grace. We thank you that through all things, through our faults, through our mess ups, your sovereign purpose will go forth. But we pray, Lord, that we get in line with your will so we don't have to get in line by you forcing us in the hard way. We want our righteousness to break forth willingly, not through you having to humble us. So as we continue on our day and our week, I ask that you just bless everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen.